Well, it's time to begin our Sunday school classes. And we want to continue our series on the atonement. Recently, we have been considering some of the aspects of what we might refer to as the character of God in the carrying through with the atonement, the death of his son, and all that that entails. Now you say, Pastor, what are you getting at? Well, let me put it this way. There are certain character qualities. I don't like to use that word when it comes to God himself, but of God's character that were, in a sense, at stake in the fulfillment of the atonement, as was agreed upon and promised by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. For example, we've already considered two. And the first one was the eternal purpose of God was at stake, in a sense, because God had purposed not yesterday or even in a sense that it could ever be calculated based on any time sequence. God is a God, is eternal God. And his purposes are eternal. So this, first of all, we considered this eternal purpose of God. It wasn't something they sat around and thought up last week. But it reaches all the way back into eternity, before the creation of the world, into eternity. Secondly, involved in the process and the carrying through of this atonement was, of course, the covenant of God. We refer to it as the eternal covenant. At some point in eternity, there was this agreement between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit concerning those whom God would purpose to save. He chose them for salvation and gave them to the Son based upon the fact that the Son would and did agree to do what is necessary to redeem them, to save them, which included his being born sinlessly, living sinlessly, and dying on the cross, suffering the penalty of their sins in order to redeem them according to the covenant of redemption. Let me just put it quite simply and bluntly. That's a lot at stake, isn't it? When you stop to think, that's what it involved, but it involves even more. The next issue that we want to consider beginning today is the veracity of God. That's a word you may not be familiar with. Veracity has to do with truth. Interesting that the Spanish word for truth is verdad, la verdad. And you can see that root here, veracity, as part of that root word, verdad, veracity. Of course, with us, we refer to it as truth. And the point that I want to make this morning and beginning would be the veracity of God or his devotion to the truth. Those words express what we're seeking to convey. God's devotion to the truth. Now, as we contemplate that purpose of God, we're confronted with the fact that God is a God of truth, obviously, and his own commitment to his truth is seen in the atonement, and as the atonement was carried out. I'm going to ask you to turn to a couple of references, maybe more, but I want us to see it in the scripture from the very beginning. Turn with me to Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7. I want to make sure on that reference, because I didn't put all my numbers down here. Does it begin, "I, the Lord, have called thee"?
Yes.
Okay. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. Notice the next words. And will. God is saying, "I will. I will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a lot of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison." I like that verse when I think of the prison ministry. But notice that little word, will. The Lord is committing his allegiance, his dedication to these purposes. I will. Is there anything going to change that? Anything going to defeat that? No. That's the "I will" of God. Turn with me to Isaiah 49, verse 7. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, his Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful. The faithfulness of God, the veracity of God, the dedication, we might say, of God to his eternal purpose to carry through with the atonement. I believe that will suffice. Now, in view of these promises and commitments, Christ had a joy set before him, for which joy he endured the cross and he despised the shame. God not only entered into formal covenant with Christ, not only made him definite promises, but solemnly placed himself on oath to the certain fulfillment of them. His own words, "My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips." So here we have the unchanging ground of commitment and confidence stated over and over again in the scriptures. That could be further analyzed by these thoughts. The very perfections of God stand pledged unto the triumphant issue of Christ's atonement or satisfaction To state it quite briefly, it comes down to the basic fact the honor of God is involved. That's quite a statement. As to the fulfillment of that commitment, of that covenant, the honor of God is involved. Very similarly, we could say his faithfulness, God's faithfulness, is at stake. Think of God's faithfulness. Do we not sing a hymn at times? Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord my God. Surely we know that God's faithfulness is beyond reproach. But it was at stake in the fulfillment of this covenant of redemption. It was purposed by God in eternity, and what God has purposed will come about. Therefore, not a promise can fail. What does this mean? Not one of the elect will be lost. That's quite a statement. But that's what's involved in what we're talking about. Not one will be overlooked or forgotten or lost in the crowd. No. Every one of the elect will be brought to him. Now, we boldly affirm, and this statement is pretty impressive. Before there can be the slightest failure in the divine design concerning the atonement, here's what would have to happen. The Father would have to falsify his promise, he to his Son, and go back upon his most solemn oath. Such is utterly impossible. That's a lot to think about. That's a lot to comprehend. But that's what would happen if one of the elect did not get saved. That boggles your mind. Where are the elect? Where have they been over the ages? Where are they now? Where will they be tomorrow? Perhaps in the jungles of the Amazon. Perhaps tucked away in some pagan country. Who knows? God knows where they are, and he has a purpose and a plan that will not fail. As we've been thinking of what's at stake, if there should be failure, well, there won't be. And there cannot be because of many aspects. So that's the veracity of God, God's commitment to the truth, his loyalty to the truth, to his own promises to his Son. But there's another attribute of God, we could call it, that's also involved. And that is the power of God. God is sovereign in applying the work of Christ to the salvation of his chosen ones. It's not left up to man to make it effective. It's not given to men to receive or to reject, to help forward or to impede the prosperity of God's purpose or of the gospel. What I'm saying is this: God must be the one who makes it effective in the life of those whom God purposes to save. And you think about all of the intricacies of the timing and the circumstances that goes in to each elect being brought to Christ. It's amazing. From the choice of one's parents, where they're born, when they're born, where they grew up, the influences, all is designed and mastered by God, bringing that person to the point where God himself intervenes and quickens the dead sinner, Ephesians 2, and gives him life, evidenced by repentance and faith. The power of God to bring all that about. Unto the keeping power of the Father, Christ entrusted those for whom he died. I thought of the words, and I've thought of them on other occasion. The hymn, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there?" I don't know if you're familiar with that hymn. But I thought about that one day and I thought, were you there? And I thought, was I there? Yes. Where was I? I was in Christ. I had been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And I was in him when he died on the cross. I was there when they crucified my Lord. In him. Now, what else? Let's turn to Psalm 10. And I believe verses 2 and 3, does verse 2 start with "the Lord shall sin"? I want to make sure I got it.
No. Psalm 10?
Psalm 110, I'm sorry.
Oh, 110.
I'm sorry. Psalm 110, verse 2, "the Lord shall send the rod."
Yes.
Okay, good. We're on the same page. Psalm 110, and then beginning with verse 2. "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion." Now think of the preciousness of these next words. Thy people. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Take that home with you, folks, and think about it. This is God telling the Son, thy people. Think of those two little words, thy people. Christ has a people. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people. His people, they're his. And they've been his since the covenant of redemption. They were given to him by the Father. They're his people. Before the birth of Christ, the angel said, he shall save his people from their sins. What are we told here? Thy people. Here's something that's true of his people. They shall be willing. In the day of thy power, I believe we see here the effectual call. And when that takes place, they will be willing to flee to him as a result of the work of redemption taking place. But it's his people. What's promised here? To make the preaching of the gospel successful unto the saving of his people. Invincible grace should open the hearts to the reception of the message of the gospel. And they will be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. What do we then boldly declare? That before there can be the slightest failure in the divine design concerning the atonement of God, God must be stripped of his omnipotence. But that won't happen. That's impossible. So we see here the power of God manifest in carrying out the covenant of redemption. But we see what is at stake. What would have to happen to cause it to fail? We're looking at some of the things that would have to happen if one of the elect should not be saved. Every one of them will savingly come to Christ. I don't know if you can take my place for a moment, but you cannot imagine the assurance, the confidence, the sheer joy that belief that produces in my own heart and life as I would have opportunity to stand and minister the gospel. These thoughts flow through my mind as I'm driving down Grand Avenue in Waxahachie, preparing to make a left-hand turn, which will take me in front of the sticker place, where there's a young man that weeks ago I providentially met. Or when I'm sitting contemplating and this young man comes to my mind, and I confidently and boldly say, Lord, save him by your grace.
Amen.
Evidenced by true repentance and saving faith. Not because I'm going to cleverly trick him into making some commitment, but because God Almighty is going to reach down and quicken him with a new birth. That's what it's all about. And you know something? If he's one of God's elect, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. How does this affect one's view of evangelism? I may have, over the years, used an illustration, but let me mention this. When I was at the migrant camp handing out flyers that we had printed up, after making known our Bible study, one guy took a look at it and he wadded it up and threw it on the ground and stomped off angrily. You know the first thought that came to my mind when that happened was this: buddy, if you're one of God's elect, he's going to get you. He's going to save you. Quite honestly, not necessarily discouraged or upset, but confident of this: if he's one of God's elect, he'll be saved. He may reject it. He may be upset. None of that matters. And on God's time and purpose, he will bring that young man savingly to himself. That's what all this is about. That's what's implied. This is what is taught. As we study the covenant of redemption, as we study the atonement, are you beginning to see what happened that day when Christ died on the cross? Every one of the elect was there. And the price was fully paid for their iniquity. And they will be savingly brought to Christ. What's at stake? God's character, we might put it that way. God's veracity to the truth. There's another issue: God's justice. God's justice. Let me state it this way: the atonement is not a conditional atonement. Maybe you could tuck that away and think about it. It's not conditional upon the efficacy only of those who comply with certain terms. Sure, the Bible says, believe and thou shalt be saved. But wait a minute, dear people. Who are those who are going to believe savingly in Christ? Not because they nodded their head, but because of the eternal redemption, covenant of redemption. And when the time comes, they believe. They believe. A conditional atonement basically is no atonement in the proper sense of the word. Why? Because an atonement must expiate the sins atoned for. Let me state it this way. Payment cancels the debt. Where then there has been an actual atonement made, the sins atoned for never can be punished again. Any more than a debt once paid can be charged a second time. Why is it important that you keep receipts? Because failure of man in this and that and who knows what else can happen, and all of a sudden you may be challenged and charged a second time for the debt. But when the debt has been paid, it cannot be charged a second time. And in monetary transactions, it's important that you have a receipt that says you paid your bill. It would be unjust, absolutely unjust, for God to charge the debt to the account of a man that was fully paid up by a man's surety. It may be alleged that one man may pay another man's debt upon certain conditions, and that if those conditions are not fulfilled, the debt will be chargeable upon the debtor. But think of this. It is evident that in such a case, the surety either does not actually pay the debt till the conditions are fulfilled, or if he has conditionally paid it, he is refunded before it is chargeable upon the debtor. In every such case, the debt is not really paid. But, that's an important word. It's a word of transition. But Jesus has paid the debt. What does that mean? It means that he already made atonement, and if they for whom he died are not absolved, the debt is charged a second time. Christ can never be refunded. Preparing the message and going over these truths and thinking about them, I couldn't help but think, my, what a glorious salvation we have. Christ's blood has been shed. And there is no possibility that what he suffered can be now either more or less. Here's a quote by a man by the name of Alex Carson back in the 1800s. They then who suspend the efficacy of the atonement of Christ upon conditions to be complied with by man, in effect, deny that atonement has been truly made. That's a powerful statement. This principle is exemplified time after time in God's Word. The atonement has made satisfaction. The debt has been paid. And we don't see it that it will be paid twice. Just once. To condemn one for whom an atonement has been accepted would be as incompatible with perfect equity as to ignore sin without an atonement. If the punishment of sin has been borne, the remission of the offense follows. And God never punishes twice for the same crime. Neither do our courts. Thus, inasmuch as the oblation of Christ was in fact a legal satisfaction for sin, all for whom it was offered must enjoy the remission of their transgressions. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6:20. Michael, why don't you read those words for us?
For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body.
Look at the words, dear people. You are bought with a price. What can you do with that? Does that mean that you were bought, but the payment wasn't sufficient? Or you didn't want to recognize the payment, and you choose to ignore it? What does it say, dear people? You are bought with a price. Well, these are wonderful truths. Wonderful truths. We boldly affirm that before there can be the slightest failure in the divine design of the atonement, God must cease to hate iniquity, cease to love righteousness. That is impossible. Well, may God encourage us to think and to appreciate all that God has done, all that Christ has done to redeem his people. Does this discourage evangelism? No. It encourages it. It encourages it because there are people out there for whom Christ died. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we pray that you will use these words to accomplish your purpose in our hearts. Help us, Lord, to be very sensitive to the fact that we may be rubbing shoulders with some of your elect. May we be in the right place at the right time by your direction to be used by you to point them to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.